Luke 16. That's on page 1113 in the Pew Bibles, 1113. We've taken a break from our series in Genesis to look at a couple Psalms and a couple parables. And so next week, we're going to pick up again with Genesis. We'll start with chapter 4 and see how far we can work through to get to chapter 11. This parable that we're looking at today is the parable of the shrewd manager, and in my mind and in the minds of many others, it's the most confusing parable that Jesus tells us. That's mainly why I preached on it, particularly because I wanted to understand it a little more, and I hope through our time today it'll shed light on us, that the Holy Spirit will give us good understanding and really apply this teaching to us. So as I read Luke, I'll read Luke 16, 1 through 14. And remember, these are the words of God. God is actually speaking to us. And His words are sweeter than honey. So listen. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master has taken the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful with very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. That's where we'll end the reading of God's holy word. In a lot of movies these days, the good guy in the story is actually a bad guy. The script is written in such a way to try to manipulate your emotions and get you to admire and root for the bad guy to win. Those aren't normally my favorite movies because I want the good guy to be a good guy so I can, without reservation, really cheer for him. One clear example of this is a movie called Ocean's 11. Ocean's 11 there was a version that was made in the 60s. I haven't seen that one, but they remade it with George Clooney, Brad Pitt, Matt Damon, and others. And the whole story is about a bunch of crooks. George Clooney plays a man named Dan Ocean. He's a con man who has just gotten out of jail, and he sets up an elaborate plan to rob three different Las Vegas casinos all at the same time. He gathers 10 other men, so including him, there's 11, and they're called Ocean's 11, and they pull off this amazingly orchestrated con, and they walk away with $150 million. Now, to be clear, they are a bunch of crooks, but pretty much throughout the whole movie, I found myself emotionally rooting for them. I wanted them to succeed. They got me. And I'm guessing if you watched that movie, they got you too. You were probably rooting for them. Now, I didn't approve of what they did. I principally disagree with what they did. But I admired their creativity, that they could pull off such an extravagant heist, that I was rooting for them. I admired their creativity. I don't like it when movies manipulate me to cheer for the bad guy. And that's why I think this parable is so hard to swallow and understand and accept. And Jesus tells the story of this bad guy, and he basically says, you should be more like him. Come on. How many of you were ever sat down by your parents and said, and they said to you, what's wrong with you? You should be a lot more like that drug dealer on the corner. He's making loads of money. Come on. Or you should be a lot more like that kid who's cheating in school. He got 100 on the last test. You got a C. All right? You need to take some lessons. I'm guessing you never got those talks. I didn't. Jesus says, you should be a lot more like this crooked manager. What? What in the world is Jesus teaching us here? Well, of course he's not teaching us that we should all go and try to steal from the companies that we work for. He's not teaching us that we should always look out for number one, take care of ourselves, and no matter who we trample on, it doesn't matter. That's not what he's teaching us. What he is teaching us is this. Live in light of eternity. Live right now in light of eternity. Use the assets that God has given to you now to store up treasure in heaven. God has given you resources to manage here on earth. They're not yours, they're His. You're just here to manage them. And you and I, we are to use all these resources to seek first the kingdom of God and to seek His glory. And in so doing, we store up treasure in heaven. Live right now in light of your eternal destiny. Live right now investing in eternity. In chapter 15, Jesus is talking with a large crowd of people. He's talking to people from all different walks of life. It says that tax collectors and sinners gathered to listen to him. And so there's a whole range. People who are openly pagan to people who are self-righteously pagan. The Pharisees are, and everyone in between. At the beginning of chapter 16, he begins then to focus. It seems that things have shifted a little bit. I don't know if this is a little bit later in time, but he begins to speak to his disciples now. He's changed from the broad circle of people to people who are more committed in following him, who are listening to him, who would say maybe that they believe in Jesus. And so this message wasn't a message given to the general populace, but he's speaking specifically to his disciples. And the Pharisees, of course, are included in this. They would say that they believe in the Bible and the promises of God, but they are, in fact, being self-righteous. And we find that later on where they think Jesus is ridiculous. And so it's this group of people who would say they're more serious followers. And he tells them this parable. And Jesus tells lots of parables throughout his ministry, and parables are meant to confuse those who don't believe, and they're meant to shed light for those who do believe. Well, this one seems to confuse both groups of people. There's a wide diversity of interpretations on this passage. So you could open a bunch of different commentaries and get a bunch of different perspectives. From what I've read, it appears that the perspective that I take on this passage is to be the most common. William Hendrickson comments in his commentary this way. He takes this perspective. And so through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are going to try to dig through this story and really uncover the nugget of truth that Jesus is giving to us here. Well, as we approach parables in general, we need to understand that parables are meant to have a single primary meaning, a single primary message. At some point, like illustrations, parables also break down as analogies. So you can't carry them too far. You need to understand the main point that it's communicating. So Jesus is communicating a primary single message through this. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to work through the parable, just telling you the story first and filling in a few gaps, just to understand it a little better. And then we're going to go through and analyze it to seek to understand what the elements of the parable actually mean. So, there was a rich man who hired someone to manage his estate, manage his finances, his business, and everything. He wasn't in control of all of this rich man's assets, but he had a good portion of it. He controlled a big portion of it. At some point, someone alerted the rich man that this manager that he hired is ripping him off. He's robbing him. He was wasting this man's possessions. And we don't know exactly what this man was doing, but he was wasteful. Things were not well managed. You could say that he would not survive an audit. If his books were audited, he wouldn't survive it. My brother is an accountant, and he audits companies here in this area, and he makes sure that they're running efficiently. He looks at all their books, makes sure that no one's stealing from the company, makes sure no one's charging personal expenses and big parties to the company. And when he audits these companies, he often finds some of this going on, some of these kinds of dishonest dealings, and he presents those findings to the board or to the president, and they sometimes fire people as a result of being dishonest or having stolen from the company. Well, this manager has been dishonest, and so he would not survive an audit. So the rich man confronts him. He basically says, "You've been wasting my possessions. You're fired. Get the books together. Get all your work in order because you're going to be audited and someone else is going to take your position." The manager doesn't present any form of defense. He realizes that he's caught. But now what's he going to do? He's been used to this white-collar work for a long time, his whole life. He works at a desk. His hands are soft. His muscles have shrunk. It's a little bit like being a pastor. But he says to himself, "I'm not strong enough to go and dig ditches. I'm too proud to beg. I can't do these things. What am I going to do?" Well, like a well-seasoned crook, he thinks on his feet and he comes up with one last big plan to rip off the rich man. I need to make sure, he thought to himself, I need to make sure that when I'm kicked out on the street, other people are going to come around and take care of me. I need to do some favors for some people so that they will owe me a favor when I need it. In some ways, you could connect this to planning for retirement. Right? He's about to lose his job. He needs people to take care of him. And so while he's getting the books in order, before he's actually kicked out of office, before the word spreads to the community that he no longer works for the rich man, he sets up a series of meetings with everyone who owes the rich man money. So he meets with the first guy. He says, "How much do you owe my master?" The man replies, he says, 100 measures of oil. And actually in the Greek, it's 100 baths of oil. A bath is a really big measurement. It's actually 100 measures or 100 baths of oil would be about equivalent to 800 gallons of oil, olive oil likely. He owes a lot. This is a big debt. The manager says, "Quick, sit down, cross it out, make it 50. He cuts his debt in half. It'd be like going to your bank or your bank coming to you and saying, "You owe $100,000 on your house, make it $50,000, all right?" He meets with the next person. He says, "How much do you owe?" The man says, 100 measures of wheat. And the Greek actually says 100 cores of wheat. That's equivalent to probably 10,000 gallons of wheat. Or if you know what a bushel is, maybe 1,000 bushels of wheat. But 10,000 gallons, that makes more sense to me than a bushel. I don't really understand the concept of a bushel. 10,000 gallons of wheat. Of wheat. It's this huge, enormous debt. The manager says, "Quick, cross that out. Say you owe 80 cores." That's a huge discount. And he did that with every one of the people who owed the rich man money. And so the manager handed in the books to the rich man, and of course the rich man found out what he did in those last days at work. The rich man lost loads of money in those last days. He probably lost more money in those last days than he did the whole time the manager was overseeing his books. loads of money. It would be like if someone high up in Mellon Bank cut everyone's bank loan in half, the company would be out of billions of dollars, likely. So what would you think would be the rich man's response? He would take them and throw them into jail. He just robbed them. But that's not what he does. Jesus says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. He commends the manager for totally ripping him off. What in the world is Jesus teaching us? Well, to be clear, the rich man isn't approving of being robbed. No doubt he's upset. He's just lost a lot of stuff. But what impresses him is that the manager invents a scheme to make sure that he's taken care of once he's out of a job. It's like Ocean's 11. They stole $150 million. I didn't approve of it, but I admired their ingenuity, their creativity. It was impressive. It was a great scheme. I didn't approve, but I was impressed. The rich man didn't approve, but he was impressed at the man's ingenuity. He commended him for making plans for life after he was fired. So that's the parable. That's the story. Now, what does it all mean? What is this message that Jesus is communicating to us through this parable? Well, in order to understand this parable accurately, we have to understand what these elements of the parable stand for, what the various elements of the parable represent. So you actually have in your bulletin an outline that sort of goes through some of those aspects, elements of the parable. So we're going to go through those elements very quickly, and we're going to try to understand each element of this parable, and that will lead us, hopefully, to understand what Jesus is teaching us. So first of all, there is a rich man. The story starts with a rich man. He represents God. He's the one who owns everything. He created heaven and earth and everything in them. He is the rich man. Straightforward, easy. Second, there is the manager. The manager is someone who is someone that God entrusts his resources to. All of us, in fact, are managers of God's possessions. Everything that we have is not actually ours. It doesn't belong to us, but it all belongs to God. And we are simply managers of these things. So God gives us all kinds of good gifts, abilities, finances, smartness, athleticism, creativity, energy, health, material possessions, full bank accounts, whatever it is. What you have is not yours. God gave it to you. The body you have is a possession of God entrusted to your care. We're simply managing all these things. I'm always struck that when I read the first vow of baptism to the parents who are bringing their child to be baptized, it says, "Do you believe that this child is actually a possession of God entrusted to your care?" So not even your children belong to you. They belong to God. You're just taking care of them. Your money is not yours. Your house, your car, your clothes, your land, your brain, your muscles, your talents, the blood that flows in your veins, that's not yours. It's God's. They belong to God, but He has entrusted them into your care. And good managers are supposed to use these gifts that God has given to them to work for His kingdom and for His glory. Think again of that loan officer at Mellon Bank. He is given money to manage. He has a certain amount of money that he can lend out. And he's supposed to use that money to help people, to make money for the company also, and then to make the company look good. He's a representative of the company. Well, in the same way, God gives us His resources for us to manage, to glorify Him and to seek His kingdom by helping others. We are to use these resources for the kingdom and glory of God, not to make this life as comfortable as possible. This manager in particular is wasting the rich man's possessions. He squandered the gifts and resources that God has given to him. And so instead of using them for the glory and kingdom of his boss, God, he was using them for himself. He was living it up right here, right now, living for the moment, not thinking at all about the future. And he squandered all these good gifts that that God gave him. And so he's like the worker who goes golfing while he's clocked in, or the guy who uses the company credit card to go to the bar with his friends. He's living for the moment. He's using those resources to make this life as fun and comfortable and entertaining as possible. He's not thinking about God. He's not thinking about the future. God gave this man gifts to manage, but he squandered them. He's not a manager. He's not acting as a manager. He's acting as a parasite. He's attached to the rich man, just trying to get him for all he's worth, to make life comfortable. He's not working for the good of the rich man. So the rich man represents God. The manager represents us, and particularly those of us who are squandering his gifts. And all of us are guilty of that from one degree to another. Next, we come to the part of the story where the rich man tells the manager he's fired. You can no longer be my manager. Hand in the books. You're going to be audited. You're going to be replaced. Well, what does that mean? Being fired and audited, being let go, is really symbolic of death and judgment. Symbolic of death and judgment. As managers of God's good gifts, we will all eventually die, and we will have to give an account of how we use these good gifts for God's glory and kingdom. In a sense, we're all going to be audited. How did we use it? The RP testimony says this: the final judgment for the Christian will be an assessment of his obedience to God and of his stewardship of the gifts and talents God has committed to his care. Whatever is imperfect will be burned away through Christ. The imperfect is passed away through Christ, and his faithfulness will be rewarded. You know, sometimes it's very uneasy for us to talk about rewards. Rewards that we'll receive in eternity. Because we're so afraid of coming across as having earned anything. We don't want to come across as having to work for our salvation. Obviously not. And so we're leery about talking about rewards for good works. Well, to be clear, the Bible is abundantly clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not Christ and something. It's Christ alone. And so everyone who repents and puts their trust in Jesus receives the gift of entering heaven, paradise, glory, the new heavens and new earth. Through Jesus, we receive life with God forever. But within paradise, there will be those who will be called great in the kingdom and those who will be called least in the kingdom. In Matthew 5, Jesus talks about how he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so he says this: therefore, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen will pass away from the law. So whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. They squandered their time on earth. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that both people enter into the kingdom of heaven through faith in Christ. But they're in the kingdom of heaven. One is least and one is great. Yes, we're saved through faith by grace in Christ. But as redeemed people, the Bible teaches that we'll be rewarded for how we use the gifts and talents that God gave us for his kingdom and glory. So this manager represents, is symbolic of, a Christian who clings to Christ alone. He will be received in heaven because of his faith in Christ. But because he squandered the gifts that God gave him, because he lived a self-centered life, he will therefore be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Or as 1 Corinthians 3:15 says, he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So let's recap here. God is the rich man. The manager is us. And it's particularly speaking to us about squandering God's good gifts. being fired and audited is death and judgment. The next element of the parable is when the manager says, I don't want to beg or dig. I don't want to end up doing those things in society. The manager realizes that once he gets kicked out, he's going to have to resort to digging and begging. No more white-collar job. He's going to go from a cushy job to being the lowest in society. And from what it sounds like, he hasn't been saving anything, so he hasn't been planning on this day. So he has nothing. He'll go from rich to the poorest. Digging and begging symbolizes being least in the kingdom of heaven. Digging and begging symbolizes being least in the kingdom of heaven. Ditch diggers and beggars, they were considered the least in society at that day. Maybe our day as well. And so he thinks to himself, I don't want to be least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, there's not going to be any ditch digging or begging in the new heavens and new earth. But in some way that is very hard for us to imagine, there will be a class of people who will be called least in the new heavens and the new earth. And others will be called great in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, to be clear, those who are least in the kingdom of heaven will enjoy the presence of God and the pleasures of paradise, but in some way they will be the least privileged in the kingdom of heaven. Well, this manager wakes up to this fact. I don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so he thinks to himself, I need to do something here before I get kicked out so that people will receive me into their homes. If I'm going to survive this, people need to owe me. Well, being received into other people's homes symbolizes the idea of being given greater status in heaven, greater honor in eternity. He begins to understand that what he does in this life is to be a preparation for the life to come. What he does now determines his status in heaven. He needs to intentionally use this life and use God's resources that are under his control, his domain, to store up treasures in heaven. And so, what does he do? He goes about slashing bills owed to the rich man. He cuts people's debts by significant percentages. And remember, in the eye of the community, the manager is still acting as a representative of the rich man. And so not only do the people of God like the manager for cutting their bills, their debts, but they begin to like the rich man because they think that he's working on behalf of the rich man. He's the one really behind it all. So it'd be like the mortgage officer at Mellon Bank again, slashing your mortgage in half. Not only does that make you like and appreciate that mortgage officer, but it makes you appreciate Mellon Bank as a whole. They just gave you a huge break. His kindness not only reflected on him, but on the one he works for. Well, this manager in his final days of work finally uses resources that have been given to him, not only to get people to like him, but to get people to like and admire the rich man. He not only wants people to take care of him, but he wants people to like his master. To be clear, Jesus is not commending the manager for stealing from the rich man. He's not telling us all to go and steal from our bosses. But the concept that Jesus commends is for using God's resources creatively to invest in the next life, to invest in eternity. And so here's what slashing bills symbolizes. We should give God's good gifts to others in order to glorify God. By doing this, we store up treasures in heaven. So here's the meaning of this parable. God has given you and me, he's given us some of his resources, a small little piece of his resources to manage. And at some point, we're going to die and we're going to be audited, judged, to see how we use those resources for his glory and kingdom. We are not to use them simply to enjoy this life or to make this life as comfortable as possible, but to use them to store up treasure in heaven. to store up treasure in heaven by seeking to glorify God and to build His kingdom. So in a nutshell, use this life to prepare for the next. Invest in eternity now. One of the big problems that we have in our society today is that we live in the moment without thinking about the future. Our government lives for the moment without thinking about the future, so we spend more and more money that we don't have, not thinking about the ramifications of what's going to happen if we continue to do this. Individuals all throughout our society, we rack up big credit card debt. We go into great debt because we live in the moment without thinking about the future. We do what feels good now, what makes life comfortable now. We eat what we want to eat now without thinking about how this is going to play out in the future. And so there are quite a few organizations in the financial world to try to get us to think about the future. Look, what you do now has ramifications for later on in your life. And so they try to encourage people to spend less now, to be less comfortable now, to pinch pennies now, and to invest more in your retirement so that once you're too old to work, you won't have to beg. And so there are examples of quite a few people who sacrificed early. They were creative with their finances. They retired young. They had plenty of money. And they are what Jesus calls shrewd. Or it can also be translated wise. They were less comfortable in the early years of their life. They were penny pinchers. They were frugal in order to save up for the later years. Jesus urges us to learn from them. Not so much to just mimic them in preparing for retirement. That's a good thing to do. But even more so, invest in eternity. And so he says in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And what he means is live a life of giving. Giving yourself to people. Giving your finances. Opening your home. Sacrificing now. And by doing this, God is glorified and your investment will gain for you greater status in eternity. You and I, we should be thinking about retirement. We should try to plan ahead that way. But how much more, exponentially more, should we be investing every day in our own eternity? I'd say that there are people who don't have much of a retirement, but they have a whole lot more saved up in heaven. Jesus said, the one who is faithful with very little is also faithful in much, and the one who's dishonest with very little is also dishonest with much. And so if you're faithful in managing the little bit that God's given you here in this life, then in the life to come, He'll give you much more. He'll entrust to you much more in eternity. And then he ends saying this, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. And what that means is that you can't be focused on your own comfort, making this life as comfortable and enjoyable as possible, and at the same time invest in eternity, investing treasures in heaven. It's one or the other. Are you seeking your comfort, squandering the gifts that God has given to you now for this life? Or are you investing? Are you giving for the glory of God and for His kingdom to store up treasure in heaven? We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Through Him and Him alone, we are received, welcomed into heaven. We live in the presence of God. But our status in heaven will be determined by how much or how well we have managed God's resources that He's given to us. How have you managed the things that God has given to you? This is such a challenging parable because it hits us right where we're at. We so often live this life trying to gain, trying to gather, rather than trying to give away. We are focused on filling our retirement accounts, but how much more should we be focused on living, storing up treasure in heaven, living life for eternity? Live life in light of eternity right now. Invest in the future now. Sacrifice now. Spend yourself on God's behalf, seek first His kingdom, and use His resources to store up treasures in heaven. Jesus died on the cross to save you and me. He died to save us. And He freed us to live this life for God. He gave us the desire and ability to do so right here, right now, to live for God, to follow in His steps. He was the one who sacrificed His life. And it says in Philippians 2 that because He sacrificed, God therefore gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He sacrificed, and His name is the greatest in the kingdom. We are then to follow in His steps as those who've been saved by His blood to now sacrifice for His glory and His kingdom, to share in His suffering. And in His time, He will then exalt us in eternity. Jonathan Edwards, and I've used this quote a few times, but it's a good one. Jonathan Edwards made a long list of resolutions early in his life, and one of them was this: I resolve to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, and vigor, yeah, vehemence and violence I'm capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. How can I creatively manage God's resources so that I can store up as much as possible in the life to come? That's what he resolved to do. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary who gave his life on the field there in Ecuador, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." All these things that we collect and hoard, we can't take those with us. You're no fool to give those away, to give this stuff away, to serve, to sacrifice, in order to gain what you cannot lose, what's kept for you in heaven. God has given you resources to manage. Everything you have is from God. Don't spend it on yourself. Don't mismanage it. Don't squander it. Don't just invest in your retirement, but invest in eternity. Live in light of eternity. Seek the glory and kingdom of God right now on earth. And in so doing, you will store up treasure in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for being selfish in our lives, for the mismanagement of your resources, for our own comfort in this life. Jesus, we thank you for saving us from this narrow-minded, short-sighted perspective and giving us the perspective of eternity to save us. Continue to give us your Spirit, enable us to live not for ourselves, but for your glory. Don't let us be so focused on storing up treasures here on earth that we lose sight of eternity. But let us sacrifice now. Let your kingdom come. Let us serve you and for your glory use these resources. And in so doing, store up treasure in heaven. Let your kingdom come and your glory be revealed on earth as it is in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalm 40. 40 selection A. This psalm is later quoted as words of Christ, the words of Christ himself. Christ came, it says in verse 4, stanza 4, to do your will, O God, is surely my delight. That's Christ speaking to come and serve and sacrifice himself for at the command of his Father. So that was his delight, and now it's our delight to do the will of God. So let's stand and sing Psalm 40a.